I want you to take your Bibles this morning and have us return to our study of the book of Hebrews. We find ourselves back in Hebrews chapter 3, and we are going to focus our attention this morning on verses 7 through 19. So I want to begin this morning by reading this. It will sound very familiar to you as we just read Psalm 95. Beginning in verse 7, the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. And therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. And as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked Him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all of those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they should not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." This is a very, very sobering passage for us to meditate on this morning. And so I want to begin by asking the very question that I have used as the title for this very message. Are we listening? Are we listening? If you go back for a moment to chapter 1, you will notice in verse 1 that God the Father is the speaker. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. In chapter 2, God the Son is speaking, as we are exhorted in chapter 2 and verse 2 with these words, "For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? For after it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." And now, as you come to Hebrews chapter 3, we are being warned by God the Spirit. And He begins in verse 7 by quoting from the Old Testament, from the very passage that we read this morning, Psalm 95, in which David speaks to Israel. Because this is primarily a Jewish audience. We have been saying that and understanding that all along as we've studied through Hebrews. If you're going to convince an unbelieving Jew of the truth concerning Jesus Christ, don't you dare go to the New Testament to do that, because they don't even acknowledge the New Testament. You better go to the Old Testament. This is primarily a Jewish audience. And so the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and did you notice, by the way, in verse 7 that it says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says," isn't it great of God to show us in just a very economy of words that the Scriptures from Old to New Testament are written by Him? This is a quote from Psalm 95, which was the words of David, the king, and yet here in Hebrews it says, the Holy Spirit says this. God Himself, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit upon the scriptural writers, again from the Old Testament, is targeting His Jewish audience, and its implications are for all of us. And so I ask us again the question, are we listening? Are we listening? Now, as we begin, I want us to understand something about teaching and preaching. A little bit about hermeneutics and homiletics. Hermeneutics just simply is the practice or the science of interpretation. Homiletics is the practice of teaching or the art of going about teaching. And when you teach, one of the most consuming things about preparing to teach is how are you going to engage the audience with the lesson being taught? When I was meeting some time ago with the men's group, as we've been meeting for the last 4 years, we were learning how to study the Bible. We were going through the process of hermeneutics, and each of the men who had a desire to do this were given a passage, and they would take that passage and go through the process of hermeneutics, and then they would have the opportunity to exercise homiletics, to get in front of the group of men to teach the passage so that they would be evaluated by the listeners, and they were to teach it in a way that it needed to be clear and understandable to the intent of the author that they were studying, the passage they were in, and so the people who were listening would understand what they were saying. And one of the ways that I gave them to do that was to remember four things as they were to work through what they were teaching. I said, you need to make sure you give people the point that they're listening to. You want to share the point with the listeners. Then you want to make sure that you give the proof from Scripture to which you have taken that point in your teaching, like helping them walk through a roadmap that they're not seeing. You're explaining the roadmap to them, so you want to tell them the point, you want to tell them the proof of where you got that point from as you walk through that roadmap. Third, you want to prepare for them or give them a picture or an illustration for the point being made. And then lastly, give them the practical implications that the point has for those listeners. So you have point, you have proof, you have picture, you have practical implication. Those are the four things that I keep in my mind as I think about teaching and trying to help us understand these things. Well, I want us to notice that that is exactly what the writer of Hebrews has been doing ever since the beginning of our study. His point has been the same all the way through our study. Here's the point. Consider Jesus, right? That's the point he's been laying out for us, the main drive of what he has been saying. And we saw that in its clearest form in the first part of chapter 3 in verse 1 when he actually says that to the believers that he's writing to. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus because Jesus is better than all of the prophets. Consider Jesus Christ because Jesus is better than any angelic being that was ever made. Consider Jesus because he's better than Moses. That has been his point all along. And in various ways, he has been giving us the reality or the proof of that reality. And by the time you get to chapter 3, he has honed in on Jesus Christ being better than Moses. Because in the mind of the Jew, Moses was on the highest of pinnacles. We have our sports stars and we hold them in these high pinnacle places and we have this kind of idolatry to whoever it is. Well, the Jews had the same thing and it was to Moses. Moses was on the highest pinnacle of all. He was equal to the law. He was the one who had led them out of Egypt by the hand of God. God was with his people Israel. They had such a great beginning. They had such promise, such hope. They had big dreams and huge desires for the future, and soon they would be in the promised land. It all begins so well. and it ends so badly. Of the 600,000 men who came out of Egypt with the people, only two men were allowed to enter the promised land. Two of those who had come out, who were of an age to understand what was going on, only two of them remained faithful and actually entered the promised land. The rest fell as disappointed corpses in the desert. They had potential for it all, and yet they lost it all. And it's a great lesson for us in biblical history. It's a great lesson that says to all of us that it's possible to begin really, really well. It's possible to begin so well and yet have it end so badly. The Apostle Paul said, I hope that I don't ever run in vain. To begin with fervor, to begin with such high professions of knowing Christ, to begin with all of this hope and all of this experiential thing that we call Christianity at times, and yet not really know God at all. And so the writer of Hebrews here in Hebrews chapter 3 writes these words at the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 7. He wants these true Hebrew believers who are being tempted away. He wants the intellectual believers, those who have simply made a profession of Christ, those who have attached themselves to this thing called Christianity but haven't really believed. He wants those who are rejecters of Jesus Christ to consider Jesus. And he's asking everybody, are we listening? You see, he's given us the point. He has given us the proof. And so now in verses 7 through 19, he gives us the picture and the practical implications for all of us. It's a simple two-point outline for your notes. The picture is right here before us in verses 7 through 11. It's a spiritual warning against unbelief. And then you have the practical implication found in verses 12 through 19, and it itself is a personal warning against unbelief. So let's begin to look at this together. These are very, very, like I said at the beginning, very sobering verses for us to consider. Let's begin then with the picture, or the spiritual warning against unbelief. The spiritual warning against unbelief. Let me read it for us again, just so we have it in our minds once more. Verses 7 through 11. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. So as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Listen, the writer of Hebrews has a great fear for his fellow Jews because they've heard the gospel. They've heard the truth. In fact, they heard it right from the mouths of the apostles. These were first generation professors of Jesus Christ. These were those who had heard it from those who had walked with Jesus Christ, who were there now telling them about Jesus Christ and who had heard it from those who had walked with Christ. He's concerned about them because he wants to ensure, or at least try to find out, if their faith is real. Because of the deceptiveness of sin and because of the fear of persecution, which, by the way, really is just a sin of pride in our life, desire to have ourselves served. It's being manifested in fear. They're thinking about shrinking back to their old way of life, to their old religious system. They're thinking of going back to serving God by way of their own way, to trying to figure out how to get into heaven by their own works in some kind of religious activity. They're being tempted to fall away from their initial profession of faith, to fall away from their initial statement of confidence in Christ, being tempted to fall back. They're like so many today who say things like, you know, they hear the gospel and they say, you know, I've heard about Jesus. I've heard some good things about him. I like what I'm hearing about him. I think I might give that thing a try. And you know what? They start out really well. They start out really enthusiastic. They start out really, really on fire for the thing called religion that they're after. And then they start getting pressure from their friends. And then they start getting ostracized in some kind of way from their family. And they start to want to share Jesus with other people. And trouble starts to come. And their workplace becomes troublesome. Their life seems to be so troublesome. And so many things start to happen. And after all, I thought this was going to be fixed. I thought all my problems in life were going to go away when I started to follow Jesus, and none of that happens. And so what they do is they begin to fall away from their initial profession that they made. They're never willing to give all of themselves to Christ. So as a result of all of that, they simply just go back to becoming what they were. There's a word for that in Scripture. It's called an apostate. An apostate. Maybe you've never heard the term before. Maybe you already know what an apostate is. I'll just give you a simple definition of one. An apostate is a person who knows the truth. They've heard the truth. They know it by intellectual understanding, and for a time they even follow after the truth. But in the end, they willfully reject the truth, and they fall away. That's an apostate. That's an apostate. To know it, to follow it, to leave it. I like to refer to these kind of people as bandwagon Christians. Bandwagon Christians. Because they're simply people who have attached themselves to the reality of Christianity. To this idea of religion, even if it's the true religion of Jesus Christ, but there's no real faith in Christ. They're just part of the crowd. They're just part of the group. There's no real faith in Christ, and over time they leave the faith. Even more dangerous than that is those who have attached themselves to Jesus, who have convinced themselves intellectually that they're truly saved, but there's no fruit of obedience to Christ in their life. And they remain around the Christian community, but they're never saved. They have hard hearts. And so in order to show this heart hardening with a sense of clarity so that we understand it, the Holy Spirit uses this Old Testament illustration. Because he's talking to Jews here in Hebrews. And he wants to talk to them from something they can relate to. And since Moses has already been highlighted in verses 1 to 6, the Holy Spirit just picks up on Moses. And he uses it as an illustration to these people, and it fits right into their situation. It's perfect. This is a plea to those who have heard the gospel, but have never committed themselves fully to Christ. It's a plea to those who are tempted to fade back to the old system of religion, relying on self for their own security in eternity. This is a direct quote, as I said, from Psalm 95, where David is talking about the time of Moses as he led Israel through the wilderness after God delivers them from Egypt. David is using the same words. And the passage reflects the disobedience and the rejection of Moses by Israel in the Exodus wanderings. Israel rejected Moses, which in essence was a rejection of God. Now here's the context, what's behind what is being said here. Remember, Israel had been in Egypt for 400 plus years in captivity. They were there because of previous disobedience to God. This captivity in their life, even though they didn't see it that way, was a grace of God in their life. God, out of His grace and out of a desire for their obedience, had allowed them to be taken into captivity so that they might learn to obey, so that they might learn to cry out to God and depend upon Him only. Well, it took over 400 years for their hardness to be crushed under the harsh hand of the Egyptians. But once that took place, they began to cry out to God for His help, and God, by His grace, delivered them. And it was, of course, a miraculous deliverance, as we know. Right? Through a series of plagues, God brought trouble upon the Egyptians until in the end, the final plague, where God took the firstborn of every Egyptian that ever was born to that years of two and down. And as long as they had the Passover lamb blood over the mantle of their household, the angel of death passed by the house of the Israelites and took every firstborn of the Egyptians. God, through the hand of His servant Moses, gathers the people up and He leads them out of Egypt. And there were two words here in this passage that remind us of what happened in the desert when God was leading them. Two words. They're found for us here in verse 8. They are the word provoked and the word trial. Some of your translations may use words like testing and rebellion. The Hebrew word for provoked and trial are the words that you read in Psalm 95. They are Meribah and Massa. And if you look at Psalm 95 again, you can see them in verses 7 and 8, where it says this: "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness." Those are the words rebellion, or the words provoke and testing. These are the words taken from Exodus chapter 17, where Israel was camped near Mount Sinai and they were running out of water and they were thirsty and it was hot in the desert, and the practical physical limitations of life in the desert were before them, and God was caring for them all the way, and they were out of water and they begin to quarrel against Moses. They begin to fight against Moses, their leader. And Moses says to the people, "Why do you put to the test the Lord? Why do you test the Lord in such a way?" And so Moses follows God's instructions concerning the rock, and he strikes the rock, and God gives them drink from the water from the rock to drink. Moses called that place Massa and Meribah, because the Israelites tested God. They rebelled against God's chosen leader by questioning God's faithfulness to care for them. They literally said this, Exodus chapter 17, verse 17. Here's what they said: "Is the Lord among us or not?" That's what they said to Moses. "Is the Lord among us or not?" You see, they doubted the faithful goodness of God. They doubted what God had said to them. They doubted the reality that God would care for them. They doubted God. It's an interesting side note, by the way, that the word Meribah is used one other place in Scripture. And it's 40 years later in the history of Israel. 40 years later, they are now at Kadesh Barnea, just about to enter the promised land, or at the place where they would go from to enter the promised land. And again, they're out of water. They have no water, and threatening rebellion again. And yet this time, Moses, out of his own sinfulness, out of his own disdain and distrust, Moses, rather than speaking to the rock, strikes the rock and disobeys how God had told him. God, by His grace, still provided for them. God, by His grace, still provided water. And yet there were consequences. You say, why do you mention that? Why is that important to this study? Because it shows a pattern of rebellion that has never changed. 40 years later, children born, people have grown up, people are older, people have seen God's leading, people have seen the miracles of God all through the desert, people have walked day in and day out through the hot sand of the hot desert, and their shoes haven't worn out for 40 years. I know you ladies would like that. Well, maybe the men would like that. They wouldn't have to buy so many shoes. They've seen God's hand. They've seen the miracles of God. Over and over and over again, God had fed them from heaven. And so the pattern of rebellion had never changed. And the hardening that took place in their hearts was rooted in, listen, unbelief. Unbelief. You see, those who were brought out of Egypt by God knew God. But as God says here, they didn't know my ways, verse 10. They knew God, but they never really believed God. They saw the miracles of deliverance. They saw the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night as God led them through the wilderness, faithfully caring for them. But as soon as trouble came, as soon as difficulty came into their life, the initial euphoria of deliverance was gone. All the excitement of getting out of Egypt, all the excitement of being saved from the oppression that they were under, soon dissipated, and they began to doubt God's word. And they said out of their own hard-hearted rebellion, "Is the Lord with us or not?" You see, they were bandwagon believers. Here's how one pastor put it. He put it this way, quote, "They had a fair-weather, herd instinct kind of faith," unquote. I like that. They had a fair-weather, herd instinct kind of faith. As long as the herd's going this direction, yeah, we're okay with that. As soon as trouble comes, we're done. It's over. We're going back to our old ways. You see, a hard heart begins with unbelief, folks. A hard heart begins with unbelief. And that unbelief produces a contempt for what is true. It produces a contempt for what is right. And then it works itself out in sinful, full-out disobedience to God. That's what it does. We don't have time to go there this morning, but in your time of study, maybe you can go to Numbers chapters 13 and 14 and look at the extent of the unbelief and what it produces in a life through the history of Israel. You'll see all kinds of negativism in their hearts, all kinds of grumbling against Moses day in and day out, all kinds of complaining about what is happening. They're quarreling, and then there's outright disobedience. And so it's a tragic crash. And the results are eternally serious. Eternally serious. This isn't a history lesson for us to just go, "Oh, that's nice. I'm sure glad I wasn't part of Israel." Listen, the results are the same. It's eternally serious. Look at what he says in verses 10 and 11. "Therefore..." Look at, "in light of this hardened unbelief, therefore I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." You see, the rest from their wilderness wanderings was the promised land. And according to Exodus chapter 14, no one 20 years of age or over, except for two, Caleb and Joshua, who came back from spying out the land with the other 10. And 10 of them said, boy, they're like giants in the land. There's no way we're going to be able to defeat them. And Caleb and Joshua said, if God is with us, we can do anything. And they're the only two, along with anyone else who was under 20 years old, that got to go into the promised land. Even Moses wasn't allowed for his rebellion there in Kadesh Barnea, where he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. And the whole point of the Hebrew writer to his readers and to us is this. Listen, it is possible, folks, it is possible to have a very experiential and emotional beginning in your Christianity and yet fall away when trouble comes. It's possible for you to have all kinds of emotion and all kinds of experiential stuff going on and believe that you're truly saved, when in reality, when trouble comes, you fall away. You never were really saved. That's what he's saying. Their unbelief and doubt about God only made them more hard-hearted. It showed that they never really believed. They're like those in Matthew chapter 13 or in our study of the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 4, who Jesus called the rocky soil. They're the rocky soil. The gospel is sown upon them. They hear the word, and once they hear it, they receive it with joy. And it appears for a moment that they have life. There's even some greenery. There's a plant that strikes up. But the Word of God says, since they have no root, they only last for a short time. When trouble comes their way because of the Word, they quickly fall away. They fade. They are no more. Problem's no different today. Sometimes you ask people about their conversion and they point to their exodus, as I like to refer it. They point to the time when they were baptized. Well, I was baptized when I was such and such an age. They point to that as their exodus, their moment, and they say, see, that's the reason I know I was saved, because of that. They point forward to the church and they say, well, I belong to such and such a church, or my parents belong to such and such a church, or I went forward in such and such a church and I prayed a prayer in such and such a church. It's like pointing back to Egypt. It's like pointing back to the time when we first identified with God's people. People today use all kinds of Christian language. They say all kinds of things with Christian lingo to describe it, but the trouble comes in their life. Difficulty arises in their life, and as the moment of that happens, their profession is no longer it. They begin to fade. I don't need that anymore. Their faith is only a convenient memory. But to trust God now? No way. It's too hard. You see, that's the problem with Israel here. They had a dead faith. They had a dead faith. It was never real. And so what is the practical implication? What's the practical implication for us? We've heard the point. Consider Jesus. Right? We've seen the proof. He's better than anything. We've seen the clear picture. Look, Israel is the example. So what's the practical implication? Verses 12 through 19. Let me read it. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. While it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked Him when they were heard? When they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they should not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. You see, here is a very personal warning against unbelief in this exhortation. Oh, I pray we're listening. Exhortation number one is this, verse 12, you better guard your heart. You better guard your heart. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Listen, there is a great eternal penalty if you turn away. The rebels in Moses' day rejected Moses. They rejected God because they were rejecting Moses. God was being represented by Moses in all that Moses was saying to them. And they rejected Him and they lost the promised land. God said, they shall not enter My rest. Now here's the implication that the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's saying, listen, if you reject Jesus Christ, if you reject Jesus Christ, who is much greater than Moses, He is God's representative before you for all eternity. If you reject Jesus Christ, you will forfeit eternal life. You turn away from the living God. It's the worst mistake ever. In fact, the writer of Hebrews will continue on this theme for several chapters. He says in verse 31 of chapter 10, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Don't fall away from the living God. Exhortation number one, guard your heart. Guard your heart. Watch it. Watch it. You want to make sure there's not some evil, unbelieving heart in you that you're just being deceived. You're deceiving yourself. Exhortation number two, watch out for others. Watch out for others. Verse 13. But encourage one another. Here's the contrast. Watch your own heart. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Just think about how different it may have been for the Israelites if instead of perpetuating negativism in the group, instead of perpetuating grumbling and complaining and rebellion against God's anointed, that they were perpetuating this encouragement to believe, this encouragement to trust God. Listen, that's what sin does. Sin hardens. Sin continually hardens you. When we isolate ourselves from each other, when we are removed from the mutual encouragement that comes from other believers around us, when we willfully just remove ourselves from all of that, we stay away from all of that because of our own rebellion, we open ourselves to being swayed by any of the philosophical arguments of the world, and we're easily tempted to go the other direction. You and I need each other. Because sin is so deceitful. Sin will convince us we're heading in the right direction when in fact we're heading right to hell. So here we are exhorted to daily encourage each other concerning our faith. Daily. Not once a week. Not once in a while. Daily we're encouraged to be exhorting one another about our faith and the deceitfulness of sin, to watch out because it hardens our heart and it makes repentance and faith so much more difficult. You want to know the hardest people to reach for Christ? Those who have heard about Jesus Christ, who have convinced themselves they're really saved but aren't living for Christ, and you're trying to tell them they need to repent and be saved. That's the hardest people. You know why? Because they're so blinded to the reality of the sinfulness in their heart. So the writer of Hebrews says, listen, you know the point. It's Jesus Christ. You know the proof. He's better than anything. You got an example right before you in the history of Israel and what they turned their back on God out of unbelief. So guard your heart. Watch out for others. The third exhortation here in verse 14, he says, persevere to the end. Persevere to the end. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. Notice it says, hold fast the beginning of our assurance. Some of your interpretations or some of your translations may say confidence. Firm to the end. I like that. It's really simple, isn't it? The faith that you had in God to start with, keep that faith all the way to the end. Hold fast the beginning of your assurance. Hold fast the beginning of your confidence, firm to the end. That's what he's saying. The Israelites, listen, had no lack of confidence in God just after the Exodus. No lack of it. But it quickly faded in the wilderness when trouble came. Isn't it great? Isn't it great sometimes to be around newly saved people? I mean, you see somebody who's newly saved, they have a great assurance, a great zeal, a great confidence in Jesus Christ, don't they? Then maybe they move away and maybe over time you don't see them, and then maybe years later you see them and you wonder sometimes, where'd that zeal go? Where'd that confidence go? Where'd that joy go? Where'd all that assurance go? And they say, well, you know, living years, going through some of the pressures that come in connection with my faith, I just faded, turned my back. Confidence softens. Shouldn't be that way. Shouldn't be that way. You know why? Because God hasn't changed. God isn't any different. He's the same God you had confidence on in the beginning. It's the same God we have had confidence in to the very end. Why doubt Him now? You see, we have to consciously strive to hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. Listen, that doesn't mean we save ourselves. That doesn't mean we secure ourselves in our salvation. That simply means the reality of that perseverance is an understanding that God is preserving me all along. You didn't get yourself saved, you can't keep yourself saved. God's the only one who does that, and you can't lose your salvation once you really have it, because you didn't get it. God gave it to you. So to those who persevere, we do so because God preserves us. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. You could say it this way. No one who is truly saved will or can lose their salvation because God is preserving them and they will persevere. So when someone doesn't persevere, it's a clear sign that they don't know Christ. Those who don't persevere to the end, those who fall away, were never truly saved. That's the point. They were simply professors in Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Listen, don't fall away. If you fall away, you show yourself to never been saved. Believe. Notice the writer of Hebrews repeats his warning in verse 15. today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Did you notice three times in these verses he said today, today, today? Do you think there's a little urgency on his mind? It's not tomorrow, it's today. If we are listening to what is being said, listen, we must do something today. You know what today means? Today. Not tomorrow, not in the next hour, not in the next 25 minutes. Today. There are no tomorrows. I remember one time flying from Los Angeles up to Northern California where I worked, and there was a gal sitting by me, and you know how the Lord does. I wanted some time by myself, and I was in a plane, and there was a seat between me and the person that was next to me, and I thought, oh, that's great. I can sit here and look out the window and kind of separate myself from wherever I'm at. And by God's providence, the last person walks in the plane, and guess where they choose to sit? Right next to me, in the middle. And it wasn't the most pleasant person in the world. The gal was looked like a lady of the evening, the way she dressed. I don't know how else to explain it. Her name was Bambi. That's a true story. And so you know what I did? I said, okay, I'll fix this. I'll just pull out my Bible, start reading it, and they'll ignore me. That didn't happen. She said, what are you reading? So I start to tell her about the gospel. She says, man. I said, listen, you don't have tomorrow. Today is it. This plane may crash today. You and I may go to meet God today. You don't have tomorrow. And about that time, the wheels touched down. And I said, just because those wheels touched down doesn't mean it's over. You might trip going out the tarmac, hit your head on the concrete, you're done. It's over. Today. She didn't embrace Christ that day. Is walking out. I'm walking out the tarmac. She met whoever it was. She was me. She says, boy, do I got something to tell you. I don't know what happened to that gal. I don't know. Folks, today is the day. Today. Listen, those who walked through the desert thought, oh, I'm with God. It's okay. I'm with God. God's on my side. They didn't have tomorrow. They fell in the desert, never entering the rest of God. So the writer of Hebrews here ends with six penetrating questions. These are three sets of two, really. The first question is asked, the second question answers the first. They go like this. Question number one, verse 16. For who provoked him when they had heard? Who was it that provoked God when they heard? I mean, come on, tell us. I'm not part of that group. The writer of Hebrews answers. Indeed, did not all of those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? No one escaped. Everyone. Here's the point. Everyone who died in the desert. Everyone who died in the desert were refused entrance into the promised land. Every one of them started out really well. Every one of them started out enthusiastic. Everyone started out with this euphoria that, hey, God's on my side. Isn't this great? They thought they were okay. They thought that because they had been attached to God's people, somehow they were secure. That they were guaranteed a place in the promised land. Listen, you can show great promise at the beginning and still miss out in the end. You can show great promise at the beginning and still miss out because you were never really saved. Question number two, verse 17. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? I mean, come on, come on. Who really was he angry 40 years? It must have been just those people, just some of them. He says, was it not with those who sinned whose bodies fell in the wilderness? You see, here's the point. Those with whom God was angry for 40 years were those who didn't believe he could provide for them. Even though God had done so much for them already, even though God had shown them His power through all kinds of things, even though He had proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that it was safe, it was secure to trust in Him, that He would care for their deliverance throughout the whole thing, they had no faith. They thought they deserved to be saved. And they blamed God for not doing it their way. They believed God with their lips, but in their life, they doubted God. You see, they spoke faith. They spoke about it with high words, with lots of Christian language like we hear today. They had all kinds of high speaking about it, but their life, in their heart, they were far from God. God said, they didn't know me, my ways at all. They sinned. And then verse 18 comes along and says, and to whom did He swear that they should not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? You see, here's the point. God is always faithful to reward unbelief with its just consequence. Did you hear that? God is always faithful to reward unbelief with its just consequence. People who spend eternity in hell aren't in hell because some injustice by God. They're in hell because they refuse to believe. And God always rewards unbelief with its just consequence. They had gone from great hope to disbelief, and that disbelief produced in them disobedience to God. They were hardened to the core. Are we listening? Are we listening? And the writer of Hebrews says this, verse 19, and so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. You see, they got their just reward. If you don't believe, there's no promise of eternal life for you with God. Do you claim Christ as your Passover lamb like Israel did? That He has delivered us? You see, do we claim to be spiritually fed by Christ through faith as Israel was fed and nourished by God all the way through their wilderness wanderings? Do we claim that? See, do we claim to look at the heavenly rest in Christ as Israel looks at the promised land and says, oh, I can't wait to get there? You see, if we do look to that and we continue, then it's real faith. Then we'll never fall away. But if we have fallen away from our faith, even slightly, not wavered, I'm talking about falling away, then you know what? We need to repent, truly embrace Christ by faith, and remain to the end. Remain to the end. Here's the frightening thing of it all. Here's the frightening thing. Here we are this morning. We've sat here. We've listened to the truth for weeks. We've heard the gospel time and time again. And the frightening reality is some who are here even today will hear this and be just like Israel and get up and walk out the doors as if there's a tomorrow. And they won't embrace Christ. That's frightening. That's frightening. I think that's why verse 1 of chapter 4 begins the way it does. Let us therefore fear, lest while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. This illustration of Israel is used all over the place in Scripture. It's used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I want to just read it and close with these words from the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 6. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all at the same or ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved." If we read a little further in that passage in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul's talking about the reality of craving self. Because he talks about no temptation seizing you except what is common to man. You know the one common temptation that we all have that's common in every temptation known to man is a four-letter word, and it's called S-E-L-F, self. We're prone to serve self. We're prone to seek after self. Every temptation is out there says, look, do it your way. It can happen your way. God says that's what Israel thought. Do it their way. In the end, there's no security. They had a hard heart of unbelief. Here's the question. Are we listening? Are we listening? Let's pray. Lord, I hope this morning we've heard Your voice. I hope that Your Spirit has penetrated deep within the hearts of each one here concerning their own life. We know that true faith in Jesus Christ is this most secure place ever. Sin is so deceptive. I pray that the faith of yours here, a real, genuine faith, faith that perseveres, faith that endures, faith that continues, faith that holds to You no matter what. Even though there are temptations to go the other direction, to turn away, we hold to You. Oh Lord, I pray that those here who don't know You, who maybe even in their own heart thought they did, but are questioning that, that You would use that to provoke them to real faith. That it would be a living faith that would produce in them a desire to obey, a desire for Your word, a desire to live for Christ, so that we could all just be one loud voice of praise to You, that You would receive all the glory, all the accolades, has nothing to do with us, everything to do with You. Lord, move upon us today, I pray. Save Your people. In Jesus' name, amen.